So we're about to conclude our series on the book of Isaiah, and I would like to take this time to thank Dr. Stephen for guiding us throughout our series on the book of Isaiah. I think that's one of the advantages of having an Old Testament professor in our church, so thank you, Dr. Stephen. I've entitled today's sermon, The Ultimate Goal of Salvation. Text is taken from Isaiah 45, 22 to 25. Our culture of pluralism, with its tolerance for all religions, finds the Christian doctrine of an exclusive gospel to be absolutely repugnant. We witness this kind of response when Joyce Prings comment on non-believers supposedly going to hell went viral last month. She made a polarizing comment on a podcast when she was asked if she believes a non-believer can go to heaven. As a Christian, she answered no. It immediately received mixed emotions. While some praised Joyce for her stand, there were many who criticized her. Responding to those criticisms, she explained, "I've seen many things said about me in the past 2 days. Mean things, horrible names, false stories. So I just want to clear the air here and say this. Some of you guys are absolutely right. I've been a bad person. Maybe even a worse person than you'd think. I've had the messiest history. I've made bad decisions. I've hurt people. I've done it all. And if I'm being honest, I still make awful mistakes to this day." According to her, that's precisely why she believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That salvation comes only through Him, not through our works or by our own merit. And she reiterated, "Jesus died on the cross precisely for hopeless, sinful people like me. Because I'd have no chance at heaven if it were just up to me." When a pluralistic culture hears a statement like that, people respond, most people respond negatively. They ask, "How can you say that there is only one way to God? How can you say there is only one way to heaven? And how dare you say that your concept of God is the only correct one?" Yet, didn't Jesus Christ Himself testify, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Sounds pretty narrow to me. And that should be expected if there is only one true God who reveals the only way to salvation. Now, our passage this morning in Isaiah 45 hammers away this theme that has been recurring throughout the book. The Lord alone is God, and salvation is to be found in no one else. In Isaiah, God presents Himself as the only Savior of men. The only Savior, not only of the Jews, but also of Gentiles, if they will but turn and look to Him for salvation. Dr. Stephen Guest noted in his sermon last Sunday, "As the servants of Yahweh, chosen and called, we need to live in such a way as to testify to the world that Yahweh alone is salvation. We need to be unashamed of the gospel. We need to boldly declare that Jesus is the only way to be saved." Let's now all stand as we read our text in Isaiah 45, 22 through 25. "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before me, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But all the descendants of Israel will find deliverance in the Lord and will make their boast in him. Father, we recognize that we live in a pluralistic world. A world that does not recognize or submit to your authoritative word. A world that despises absolute truth. And as Christians, Lord, it's becoming harder for us to share the gospel because of these cultural pressures we witness in our day. But I pray, O God, that we will not bow down to the culture, Lord. I pray, O God, like the prophet Isaiah, you would give us the boldness and the courage to declare that Yahweh is salvation, that Jesus Christ is the only one who can reconcile us back to you. So, Father, I pray that you would use your word to equip us, O Father God, to share the gospel in a way that glorifies you and in a way that magnifies the worth of our Savior Jesus Christ. All these things we ask. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, for us to correctly understand our text this morning, I want us to first note that chapters 40, verse 1, to chapter 55, verse 13, is a word of encouragement for God's people who are in exile in Babylon. During Isaiah's time, God's people rebelled against Yahweh, and Isaiah was preaching to God's people. He was declaring God's truths. He was calling them back to turn from their wicked ways and to turn to Yahweh for salvation. But we know what happened. They continually rebelled against God, and so God sent the Babylonians to discipline his people. God's people was held as captives in Babylon for nearly 70 years. But here in these chapters, in these visionary chapters, we see that God's love for his people has not changed. That God still cares for them. And these visionary chapters show us that even though God's people were unfaithful to him, he remains faithful to his promises. He remains faithful to his people. In the first 13 verses of chapter 45, Isaiah prophesied about the restoration of the Jews from Babylonian captivity under Cyrus the Persian. Now, this pagan king is important in Jewish history because it was under his rule that Jews were allowed to return to Israel after nearly 70 years of captivity in Babylon. In one of the most amazing prophecies of the Bible, the Lord revealed Cyrus's decree to free the Jews. And by the way, this prophecy was made 150 years before Cyrus lived. Notice, the prophet calls him by name and gives details of his benevolence to the Jews. Humanly speaking, it's really quite impossible to make such a specific prophecy. Specified the name of this pagan king who will set God's people free. The name Cyrus was mentioned 150 years before he was born. You find that prophecy in verse 1 of chapter 45 and verse 4. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him. I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me." Now, the fulfillment of this prophecy proves that the Lord alone is God. This proves that God is trustworthy, he is dependable, he is reliable, and he wants the whole world to know this. He wants the whole world to know that he is a covenant-keeping God. He wants the world to know that salvation can only be found in him. Hence, the promise of everlasting salvation in verse 17 of chapter 45 should be believed, because the one making this promise is God. Now, beginning in verse 20, we read, "Gather together and come, assemble you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be, present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago, who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord, and there is no God apart from me? A righteous God and a Savior, there is none but me." In these verses, we see that it is the Lord alone who has revealed his plan of redemption, demonstrating once again that there is no other God besides him. And he further identifies himself as a righteous God and Savior, whose word can be trusted. Having spoken to Israel in verses 14 through 19, the Lord now speaks to the Gentile nations in verse 22. Here we see the mercy of God. God has also included the Gentiles in his redemptive plan. Verse 22 reads, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." So here is a call to these pagan nations, these pagan Gentiles, to look in faith to him that they might be saved. Now, when you read verse 20, we find a contrast here when we compare it to this verse. Verse 20 says that these pagan Gentiles pray to gods that cannot save. Now, here in our city, we know we're a very religious city. And from time to time, we see people, kanang mag-procession, di ba? And they carry their idols. They carry these images. Now, when there is an earthquake or when there's a fire taking place, you find the same people rescuing their idols from the earthquake or from the fire. And so it's really foolish to trust in gods or idols that cannot carry you in times of adversity. Gods that cannot hear you when you pray. Yes, they may have ears, but they cannot hear. They may have eyes, but they cannot see. And Yahweh is declaring through the prophet Isaiah, "Turn away from these false gods and turn to me that you may be saved." Their wooden idols are so hopeless that they have to be carried about. They pray to a God who cannot hear them, let alone save them. And so the implication here is, why turn to somebody who can't save? If God is the only creator, he must be the only savior. So how then should we respond to this glorious invitation? Let us now examine the only response that leads to salvation. Look to me and be saved. All you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. The same idiom appears in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. The Lord foretold that the remnant shall look unto me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Now, you need to understand, in both of these passages, the looking referred to in them is looking in faith to God for salvation. God is the only Savior and Deliverer of His people. His work of salvation is inaugurated in the Old Testament and reaches its climax in the work of Jesus Christ. And so from the New Testament, we learn of the righteousness which He has provided. And I believe the most concise statement of this righteousness apart from the law is set forth in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Paul says, "For by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." We should not view the law as this ladder that helps us climb our way up to heaven. That's not the function or the purpose of the law. The law of God functions like a mirror, showing us our true spiritual condition, showing us that we have sinned against a holy and righteous God. And so if we cannot save ourselves through obedience, through law keeping, what then can save us? Well, by the grace of God, He has provided this righteousness that can save us. And that righteousness is no other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Paul says in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." An examination of our passage in Isaiah and a comparison of it with Paul's statement in Romans reveals the fact that both the prophet and the apostle were speaking of imputed righteousness, which is given to all who believe. Irenaeus rightly said that unless it had been God who had freely given salvation, we could never have possessed it securely. And so praise God for this righteousness, church. Amen? Thank God for His saving grace. We were the ones who offended God, and yet He took the initiative to solve our problem. He sent His only Son to be our righteousness, and so that as we put our faith in Him, His righteousness is now imputed to us. Therefore, God no longer sees our sins. For those of us who are in Christ, God now sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And that's the reason why you are accepted in His family. That is the reason why you have received eternal life. Man cannot be justified by his good works or anything that he has accomplished. Again, the verse says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." Now, when you study church history, you will discover that the Spirit of God used this verse to speak to the heart of a 15-year-old boy in England on Sunday, January 6, 1850. This young man walked through a village street in a little town some 50 miles from London. As he made his way through the street with the snow falling, he felt it was too far to go to the church which he had intended to visit. So he walked down a back lane and entered a little Methodist church. He sat down on a seat near the back, and it was as cold inside as it was out. There were only 13 people present during that Sunday service. 5 minutes after the service was due to begin at 11 o'clock, the regular preacher for the morning had not come. He had been delayed because of the bad weather condition. So one of the deacons came to the rescue and began conducting the service, and after a little while, he announced his text, Isaiah 45, 22. "Look to me and be saved." The deacon did not know much, so he only spoke for 10 minutes. It's a very short sermon. Years later, he recounted his experience. Referring to the deacon, he said he had not much to say, thank God, for that compelled him to keep on repeating his text. "And there was nothing needed by me, at any rate, except this text." God knew he needed to hear this verse. I remember how he said it. It is Christ that speaks. I am in the garden in an agony, pouring out my soul unto death. I am on the tree dying for sinners. Look unto me, look unto me. That is all you have to do. A child can look, however weak or however poor a man may be, he can look. And if he looks, the promise is that he shall live. Then stopping, he pointed to where I was sitting under the gallery and he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." I expect I did, for that is how I felt. Then he said, the deacon said, "There is no hope for you, young man, or any chance of getting rid of your sin, but by looking to Jesus." And he shouted, "Look, look, young man, look now." And I did look to Jesus. Somehow in a very strange and amazing way, that young man looked from the depths of his soul into the very heart of God. He went out of the church and he tells that as he walked through the streets, his burden had been lifted, never to return again. He had looked and lived. That boy was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He went on to become one of the great preachers of the English church. Isn't that amazing? In the providence of God, he used this humble and faithful deacon who only preached a 10-minute sermon, a very short sermon, and God used that, imperfect as it was, to save young Charles Spurgeon. Have you looked to Christ for salvation? See, this verse shows the simplicity of salvation. It simply says, look. It is the simplest, basic thing any person can do. It also shows the focus of salvation. We are to look to Christ and never to ourselves or to anything else of man. Since Christ should be the focus of our look, it follows that we should be looking away from anything that tries to offer salvation. It means looking away from idols, looking away from canonized saints, looking away from all outward form and ceremony, looking away from church leaders who are imperfect and will eventually disappoint you. You must look away from all these and look only to the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And when you look to him in faith, the Bible tells us, the Bible assures us that you will be saved. Now for some, this might sound too simplistic. They might even question the reliability of God's word. We know that the world is not run by grace. It is run by performance. If you want to get that promotion, you need to work for it. If you want to be the best athlete, you need to have that Mamba mentality, is what Kobe said. You need to strive. You need to work for it. And so when we talk about a gospel of grace, when we talk about this free gift of salvation, people are perplexed and even offended by such truth. But then again, this is what the Word of God says. Look to me, God says, and be saved. Now here I see the love of God, church. I was trying to come up with an illustration that would somehow show why this is such a loving thing for God to do. I know it's an imperfect illustration. It's a limping illustration, but I hope it clarifies this truth to you. Let's say you're the best surgeon in Cebu, okay? And your friend needs a surgery, a heart surgery. And in this little room, LeBron James enters, Dwayne "The Rock" Johnson enters, and Donald Trump enters. And they offer to perform the surgery for your friend. Now, you're the best heart surgeon, okay? What will you do? Maybe you know your friend loves LeBron James. I don't know if he loves Trump. But what would you do as a good friend? Will you allow LeBron James to perform the heart surgery? No, right? You know you're the only one who can perform that surgery. You're the only one who can save your friend from dying. In a sense, that is what God is doing here. In His love and in His mercy, He knows that all these idols cannot save people from their sins. And He knows He is the only one who can save sinful humanity from the grip and guilt of sin. While people are offended by this truth, while people are offended by an exclusive gospel, as Christians, we need to remember that the most loving thing that we can do for our unsaved loved ones and friends is to tell them this truth, this singular truth that salvation can be found in no one else but in God alone, in Jesus Christ alone. God is reliable. He is trustworthy. And this is amplified in verse 23. He says, "By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear." Notice the Lord now takes an oath. And this demonstrates the seriousness of what He is promising. Because there is no one greater than Yahweh. Because there is no greater name by which He can take an oath, He swears by Himself. And the main thrust of the overall passage is that God is the only one who can save His people as opposed to the idols that are worshipped by the nations. So that leads me now to my second point. The exclusivity of salvation is non-negotiable. Only those who will turn from idols and turn to God for salvation will be saved. Those who do not will be ashamed. The bottom line is that before God, every knee will bow and every tongue swear allegiance to God. The Apostle Paul quotes this passage in Philippians chapter 2, which highlights the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. Christ first humbles Himself and then He submits to the will of the Father. He becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Afterwards, the Father highly exalts Him above all things. And Paul cites Isaiah 45:23 to say that at the feet of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is a clear indication of what will occur during the second coming. During His first advent, Christ came in humiliation. He died. He suffered on the cross for the sins of the world. But in His second advent, Christ will come with power as the conquering King. When that happens, it will be as our Lord Himself predicted in the Olivet Discourse and as the vision the Apostle John received in Revelation 20, when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords returns to this earth, then will come true what the prophet Isaiah foretold. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear allegiance. In verse 24 it says, "They will say of me, in the Lord alone our deliverance and strength." The response to the gospel determines the person's position when Christ returns. When Christ returns, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus will receive Him willingly and gladly. However, those who have hardened their hearts to the call of the gospel will do so with great fear and trembling. That is why it says, all who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. Those who are forced to acknowledge the Lord's sovereignty will be put to shame. On the other hand, all the offspring of Israel, this refers to the Jews and Gentiles who have been redeemed in Christ, those who have been justified, they will be vindicated for their worship of the Lord. Verse 25 reads, but all the descendants of Israel will find deliverance in the Lord and will make their boast in him. True boasting in the Lord, dear friends, is boasting of his great attributes. It is boasting of his great love, his great mercy, his holiness, his righteousness. What he has done for us. As Jeremiah 9:23-24 says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For these things I delight, declares the Lord. To boast in the Lord is to worship him with our all. Now, at this point, I want you to see that the doctrine of justification by grace through faith, as presented here in Isaiah, turns sinners and rebels into worshipers who praise God and reflect his glory. Hence, it is necessary for us to consider that the driving purpose for which God saves his people is to bring glory and honor to himself. That is important to know, because there is a common misconception to assume that God's chief regard in salvation is to sinners themselves. Sometimes evangelicals can have a man-centered gospel that is somehow reflected in some of the songs that people sing in church. Perhaps some of you might remember this song, crucified, laid behind a stone. He lived and died, rejected all alone. Like a rose, trampled on the ground. He took the fall and thought of me above all. I want you to focus on that last phrase. He thought of me above all. Now, I understand, and I do not deny God's love for sinners. John 3:16 is very clear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But we need to remember, as Christians, the ultimate goal of God in salvation. The ultimate goal of God is for him to be glorified by all the nations. He wants the nations to know that he alone is God. He alone is the one who can offer salvation. That is why as Christians we need to have a God-centered gospel. God saved you. Not so that you can make much of yourself. God saved you so that you can glorify him. So that you can worship him. God saves his people that they might boast in the Lord and worship him with great joy. And let me remind everyone, worship doesn't exist solely within the confines of a song or service or an experience. True worship is about consecrating your whole being to God. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Notice, this verse starts with the word therefore. That word should get our attention. And every time we see the word therefore, especially in the epistles, we should always stop and find out what the therefore is there for. This is signaling a conclusion to a previous statement. In this case, Paul's argument is the entire 11 chapters of Romans preceding this verse. For 11 chapters, Paul has been laying out his theology of who God is and what he has done. And now in chapter 12, he pivots and lays out what our response should be to what God has done for us. That response is what we should, in light of God's mercy, offer up ourselves, our whole selves, as a living sacrifice. If you have been saved by God's grace, you have been united to Christ by faith, remember this. You are to offer every fiber of your being, every aspect of your life to God. Not just some parts, not just most parts, but everything. Your whole being must be consecrated to God. We offer up our dreams, our hopes, our careers, ambitions, our possessions, our time, our money. Everything we have is given up in worship to the God who gave us everything, who gave us His only begotten Son to save us. Moreover, if we have heard and responded to the gospel, then we must live each day in light of its truth, shining the light of Christ into a dark world, even when it is difficult, even when persecution is inevitable, even when ministry is hard. There's a story concerning a certain society that once wrote to David Livingstone, who was serving as a missionary in Africa. They wrote to him in the deepest part of Africa saying, "Have you found a good road to where you are? If so, we want to send other men to join you." Livingstone was very unhappy with their request and wrote back to them with this reply: "If you have men who will come only if they know there is a good road, I don't want them." Friends, there is a cost to following Jesus. Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me." We need to be challenged by God's word this morning. Are we just going to serve God when things are fine and easy? When there's prosperity? Or are we still going to serve God even when things are difficult? Are we still going to serve God in times of loss, in times of pain? If you understand God's great love for you and what He has done to save you, if you truly know that by heart, you will serve God not only during the good days, but also during the bad days. Not only when the weather is fine, but even when the weather is bad, you will still serve the Lord no matter what. Why? Because you know He deserves our utmost worship. He deserves our best service. He deserves our all because He has given us His all. God's plan to reach the world is simple, but the work is not. We must share the gospel in times of adversity if we expect people to believe upon Him. We all have neighbors, co-workers, friends, loved ones who do not know Christ as their Savior. Will you be willing to go to them and share the gospel to them? You know, you need to understand, doing missions is not just going to some distant land on a mission trip, but it is being a witness right where we are. Now, some churches think of the lost as being far away, and certainly there are many people who are lost in faraway lands. However, missions must be first and foremost be viewed locally. there are still many people in the city of Cebu who have yet to know the saving grace of our God. You know, the Ten Boom family is a great example of living missionally where God has placed you. Corrie Ten Boom and her family helped Jews escape the Nazi Holocaust during World War II. By all accounts, they were able to save 800 Jews. During the war, their house became a refuge for Jews. A secret room no larger than a small wardrobe closet was built into Corrie's bedroom behind a false wall. The space could hold up to 6 people, all of whom had to stand quiet and still. When security sweeps came through the neighborhood, a buzzer in the house would signal danger, allowing the refugees a little over a minute to seek sanctuary in the hiding place. On February 28, 1944, a Dutch informant told the Nazis of the Ten Boom's activities. They kept the house under surveillance, and by the end of the day, 35 people were arrested. Corrie Ten Boom's family was arrested, including her 85-year-old father. Corrie and her sister Betsy were remanded to the notorious Ravensbrück concentration camp near Berlin. Corrie and Betsy, while in that concentration camp, longed to share the gospel to many Jews. And they were even encouraging their fellow Christians to hold secret Bible studies while they were at that concentration camp. Her sister Betsy eventually died on December 16, 1944. 12 days later, Corrie was released from Ravensbrück due to an administrative error. I believe that's the providence of God at work. Upon her release, Corrie began a popular speaking ministry that involved sharing her story and sharing the gospel. She spent the next 30 years into her 90s traveling to 62 countries, sharing all that she and Betsy had learned about God's love and forgiveness in prison. Talk about living well for the glory of God. Talk about finishing strong for the glory of God. She said, "If I straighten the pictures on the walls of your home, I am committing no sin, am I? But suppose that your house was on fire and I still went calmly about straightening pictures, what would you say? Would you think me merely stupid or very wicked? The world today is on fire. What are you going to do to extinguish the fire?" As Christians, we know what to do, right? We need to share the gospel. But friends, it's not just enough to know what to do. We need to act on it. Amen? We need to practice what we preach. If we are convinced that this gospel, if we are convinced that Jesus Christ is the only one who can save sinners from sin's power and penalty, then we will go out into the world and boldly declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. But sadly, many of us are too ashamed of the gospel. Many of us are trying to avoid persecution. But remember this, didn't the Apostle Paul say, whoever desires to live a godly life will be what? Will be persecuted. That's part of the Christian life. And as Christians, we need to view persecution as a great privilege. You should view suffering for Christ, being persecuted for Christ, as a great privilege. So will we share the gospel no matter what? God has given a pure provision for the sins of the world. Jesus died to free people from the power and penalty of sin. Yet millions languish in their sins because the good news has not reached them. Church, we only have two choices. Either live for God or live for self. There's no middle ground. Will our lives reveal our great love for God, or will our lives reveal our great love for this present, fleeting world? You cannot serve two masters, is what Jesus said. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Will we live for things that will last forever? Will we live for things that will have eternal value or significance? Or will we live for things that will pass away? But to put things into perspective, we need to remember the words of the psalmist: teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. I know people don't want to talk about death, but death is unavoidable. If Jesus Christ does not come in our lifetime, all of us will experience death. The psalmist says, teach us, O Lord, to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. In other words, wisdom is gained when we consider the brevity of life. I did some research, and I discovered in 2020, life expectancy for women in the Philippines was about 75 years, while life expectancy for men was about 67 years. I just turned 37 last month. I did the math. If I get to live up to 67, that gives me only 30 years. As I thought about that, I asked myself, how do I want to spend the last 30 years of my life? It was a very sobering thought for me. But sometimes we get too preoccupied with the here and now that we forget our calling. As Christians, we're pilgrims, we're strangers, we're aliens in this world. We are citizens of heaven. That is our eternal home. Are we living as citizens of the kingdom of God? Friends, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. The Lord won the victory at Calvary and now sits at the right hand of the Father, and he has sent his Spirit to empower the church to do greater works for the glory of his name. Remember this, everyone is going to bow down to Christ one day. It may as well be willingly, and some unwillingly. Your response to the gospel determines what your position will be on that day. Joyce Spring ended her response to those who were offended by what she said with these words. And as we consider the coming of Jesus and what we are called to do as we wait for his coming, let these words motivate you to serve God with your all. She said, and I quote, God loves us so much that he made a way for us to be reconciled to him through Jesus. He died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross and bore our sin and shame, not only so that we can be saved, but also that we would be transformed, renewed, and experience what true love, peace, and joy mean. I have received the greatest gift by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I used to be a shameful sinner, and now I am still an imperfect Christ follower, but by the grace of God, I have surrendered my life to him and continue to walk with him through all seasons. Now, church, as we reflect on the Christian doctrine of an exclusive gospel, we should all conclude that man should not be complaining against God because of the narrowness of the gate that leads to salvation. Instead, man should be praising the mercy of God that he has provided such an offer of salvation by appointing Jesus as the way through which people have access to salvation. Amen.